A few weeks ago, we looked at the general theme of Exodus, which was getting to know God. You know, the book of Exodus begins with a whole nation of people who don't know the God of their ancestors. But by the time we reach the end of that book, they've come to know God as their ancestors did. First of all, by experiencing his power, both in the redemption from Egypt and through God's provision for them in the wilderness. Secondly, they come to know God by encountering his principles, primarily in the Ten Commandments. And thirdly, they came to know God by enjoying his presence as he came to dwell in their midst at the tabernacle, which they had then constructed. So now then, as Moses progresses into the book of Leviticus, he follows up with the teaching that, like God, these people who have now come to know him and have entered into a covenant with him as his people must also be holy as God is. Leviticus 19:2 would function as a good theme verse for the book, because here God says, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And thus it is, holiness is the theme of Leviticus. And here, Moses teaches us how to become holy and how to express holiness in our daily lives. In this regard, we'd previously observed that the book divides nicely into two halves. First of all, in chapters 1 through 16, Moses presents us with the symbolism of holiness. Here in particular, he introduces three key symbols. First of all, in chapters 1 through 7, we have the sacrificial system, which illustrates the need for a substitutionary atonement if we're going to be able to enter into a relationship with this holy God and become holy ourselves. Secondly, in chapters 8 through 10, he introduces the role of the priesthood, which symbolizes the need for a human mediator between man and this holy God. Thirdly, in chapters 11 through 16, he introduces a variety of ritualistic and ceremonial purity laws, all of which illustrate the need for an all-encompassing holiness, a holiness that touches every sphere of life, every aspect of you as a person. And then, as Moses transitions into the second half of the book, chapters 17 through 27, he transitions from symbolism to the substance of holiness. That is, he addresses the issue of how do we express holiness in real, substantive, and tangible ways in our lives. And just as Moses gives us three symbols of holiness, so likewise here he gives us three key ways in which substantively we express holiness in our lives. And last week we looked at the first two of these ways. First of all, we express it personally. That is, at home, in the context of marriage and family. Holiness begins at home. As goes the family, so goes the nation. So to have a holy nation, you would have to have holy families. Secondly, we express holiness relationally. That is, in our interactions with others in the broader society. And here he teaches that the defining trait that should characterize all our dealings with our fellow man is love. He says in Leviticus 19:18, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So from chapters 17 through chapter 22, you have this emphasis on these two key expressions of holiness, on the personal level and on the relational level with others in society. Now this morning, as we continue the discussion by looking, we will continue the discussion by looking at that third and final way in which holiness would be expressed by God's people in substantive ways, and this will be the focus of the remaining chapters of the book, chapters 23 through 27. But before we actually look further at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask your blessing now in our time of studying your word, that you would help us see and grasp these truths and how they apply to our lives today, that we might be a holy people who honor and glorify you with our lives, lives that are separate from the world and dedicated to you. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The third key way in which we express holiness in our lives is corporately. Here, Moses would envision the nation as a whole expressing holiness. And we'll simply look at several examples from this section of the book that illustrate this concept of a corporate expression of holiness. The first example I give you would be that of the holidays, which would really represent the importance of a role for corporate celebratory worship. For example, in chapter 23, verses 1 through 2, this section of the book begins this way. Verse 1 through 2, he says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. And if you go on reading through the entire rest of the chapter, he will then identify these various feasts. Now, first he talks briefly about the Sabbath and the role of the Sabbath. And then he goes on to talk about the key seven annual holidays that were to be celebrated by the Jewish people. In verse 4 and 5, he talks about Passover, which would commemorate their redemption from Egyptian bondage. Then in verses 6 through 7, he talks about the holiday of unleavened bread. It was associated closely with the Passover, and they were to celebrate by eating no leaven for a week. And then in verses 15 through 22, he will talk about the feast of, or the holiday of Pentecost. Verses 8 through 14. Verse 8 through 14, there's the holiday of first fruits. First fruits celebrates the beginning of the grain harvest. Then verses 15 through 22, you get to the fourth holiday. That would be Pentecost, which would be celebrating the end of the grain harvest. And then verses 23 through 25, he moves to a few holidays that would be celebrated in the fall of the year. The first of those would be the holiday known as Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah. It celebrates the beginning of the Jewish New Year. Verses 26 to 32 identifies the Day of Atonement. And finally, he rounds out the chapter, verses 33 through 44, by talking about the holiday known as Tabernacles, or Booths. And it was to celebrate and commemorate God's provision for them in the wilderness. Now you see, a whole chapter where he just kind of runs down and surveys the key holidays that God wants the people to celebrate. Now, this may raise a question in your mind. Why would Moses discuss these holidays here in this portion of the book? Wouldn't something like holidays more belong in the first half of the book, where he's focusing upon rituals and ceremonies? After all, these holidays do not represent timeless moral principles. I mean, we in the church today, we don't have to observe Passover or Yom Kippur. We're not sinning. We're not being unholy if we don't celebrate these specific holidays, right? So why does he talk about holidays in the part of the book that's talking about substantive holiness rather than just symbols? You know, there is a degree of truth to that observation, that, right, we're not sinning if we don't observe these holidays. There is no biblical requirement for us to observe the Sabbath or Yom Kippur or Rosh Hashanah or Passover, any of those things. In fact, hold your place in Leviticus, but look for the moment in the New Testament, Romans chapter 14. You'll see Paul addresses this issue quite clearly in his epistle to the Romans, the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 6. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Romans 14, 1 through 6. The apostle Paul says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks." You see, Paul begins in verses 1 through 4 here with the example of kosher food. He essentially says, hey, listen, you know, if you don't want to eat food that was considered unclean in the law of Moses, then don't eat it. But if you do want to eat it, fine. So if you like pork, help yourself. If you're not comfortable with eating pork, then don't eat it. It doesn't matter. Restraining from eating pork won't make you more spiritual, more acceptable to God. It won't in any way affect your walk with God or your relationship with Him. And if you eat it, it's not going to hurt your relationship with God. It's not a sin because, as we've already seen, right, those laws related to kosher food were merely ceremonial. In fact, that's why Moses talks about that in the first half of Leviticus. The ceremonial purity laws, clean and unclean food, they had symbolic value, right? But then Paul takes that same concept in here in verses 5 and 6, and he applies it to these Old Testament holidays as well. So there is no biblical expectation whatsoever that you should observe the Sabbath. There is no biblical requirement for you to keep Passover or any of these other holidays. Moreover, as we've already anticipated and suggested, we know that these various Jewish holidays carried symbolic meanings. They are symbolic in nature, and their symbolism was fulfilled in Christ. And again, Paul is very clear about the symbolic nature of them. Look over at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. He has told us in Romans, if you want to observe the holiday, fine. If you don't, then don't. But in Colossians, he's going to tell you why you don't have to if you don't want to. Because they were symbolic and the symbolism has been fulfilled in Christ. So in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." You see, again, he used the example of, for example, kosher food, clean, unclean food, eat, not eat, various holy days, including the Sabbath. You don't have to keep these things. They were a shadow. That is, they were symbolic, but the substance is Christ. Therefore, he says, don't let anybody judge you. Don't let anybody condemn you as a believer, saying somehow your spiritual experience is lacking if you don't eat this special diet or if you don't observe these certain holidays. So then this brings us back to the question, why would Moses discuss these holidays in this half of the book? How do they relate to substantive and not merely a symbolic expression of holiness? Well, in answering the question, we have to understand that some of the Mosaic regulations that we find in the law often have aspects of overlap between the two basic categories of symbolism versus substance. The same topic could legitimately be discussed in either one half of the book or the other, or could be addressed in both halves of the book, because there is an element of it that is symbolic, but there's also an element of it that is a timeless moral principle. And so, in fact, sometimes that happens in the writings of Moses. And so it is with these Jewish holidays, though the specific holidays themselves do not represent timeless moral principles, like keeping the Sabbath or observing Passover. And they only said that had symbolic meaning. Nonetheless, the underlying reason, and here's the point you don't want to miss, the underlying reason that God appointed holidays for the Jewish people to begin with is that they do contain an element of timeless truth. So it's not the holidays themselves, but it is the rationale for having the holidays that is the timeless principle. And what is that timeless principle? That God's people should be committed to the celebratory worship of God. It's not what specific holiday you have, but whatever holiday you have, you should be committed to the celebratory worship of God. A holy people are a celebrating people. They celebrate the work of God in this world. And I stress the word celebrate, because although the concept of worship obviously is a vital term, I think that term worship connotes in the English language a kind of a more serious and formal kind of atmosphere. One thinks of a formal worship service. By contrast, the word celebrate connotes the idea of joy and even fun. Observe, therefore, how a holiday differs from a formal worship service. Take Christmas, for example. There's a lot of celebratory fun. Right? For example, you might get a Christmas tree and you decorate it with all kinds of seasonal decorations. You might even decorate the whole house. Some people that are feeling particularly festive may even decorate the outside of the house with all kinds of lights and put things in the yard, right? So there are all the decorations. You might have a special calendar that counts down the 25 days of the month as you're getting closer to the Christmas. If you got kids, there might even be a little gift or a piece of candy they get each day. As you mark each day on the calendar, there's a special little token as we're kind of counting down the days toward Christmas. And then when you get to the big day itself, you celebrate with the giving of gifts. Sometimes there's a special meal, might have a special Christmas breakfast or a special Christmas dinner. Some holidays really focus on having a special meal that's unique to that, right? So when you think of Thanksgiving, what do you think about? You think about the meal, and turkey in particular. And so that's associated with that. So we talk about Christmas with the tree and the decorations and the giving of gifts and maybe a special meal. Those are all part of our celebration of one of God's greatest miracles in the entire history of mankind. The incarnation, when God himself joined the human race. And thus it is, we not only worship God because of the incarnation, we celebrate it. And we do so in fun ways. And it is not sinful to have fun in the name of God. In this regard, there are some people who, you know, some of our brethren who don't believe in celebrating Christmas and Easter because they believe these are supposedly pagan holidays. And my response to that would be twofold. First of all, I would suggest they need to study their history more carefully. The celebration of Christmas and Easter are not rooted in pagan holidays. If you learn your history, for example, you will know that Christians were celebrating Christmas long before Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And then they were trying to force conversions of the pagans in Europe. That's the normal storyline, but that's not the history. We've got very early writings of church fathers talking about celebrating Christmas and celebrating December 25th, in case there's a question about the date, long before Christianity became legalized and became state religion. Okay. So, first of all, I don't think they're accurate in their understanding of history. But secondly, if they don't want to celebrate Christmas and Easter, I won't judge them for that. We have seen that Paul says in Romans 14 and again in Colossians 2 that they don't have to observe particular days if they don't want to. So for my part, I'm going to celebrate Christmas and Easter. If they don't want to, I'm not going to judge them. That doesn't make them unspiritual. It's not a sin not to celebrate those days. For my part, I would say if you don't think the incarnation and the resurrection of Christ are not worth celebrating, I don't know what is. So I don't know why one wouldn't celebrate those things. I would just have to say, what kind of sad sack Christian wouldn't want to celebrate those events in history? But if they don't celebrate those particular days or observe the same days I do, then they have done no wrong. But at least they ought to celebrate sometime or other. If not Christmas, if not Easter, they need to celebrate. That's the point of Leviticus. God's people should be a worshipful and a celebratory people. Holiness demands that. And this brings us to a related issue. Not only should God's people celebrate his works, but at least some of that celebration should be corporate in nature. See, it's something that we do together as the people of God. That's what God was illustrating through the nation of Israel. All these various Jews, they weren't all out there each celebrating their own individual, separate and distinct holidays. This Jew kind of celebrated this day. Over here was a Jew. He had a special day and holiday he made up that he'd like to celebrate. And over here, this Jew. And they were all good holidays. They were all honoring God, but each was kind of doing his own thing on a different day. No, that's not what you have. What you have is Moses legislating that on the same day, the whole nation stops business as usual and focuses on celebrating this day in honor of God. And that cohesive approach to celebrating resulted in a united testimony before the broader world. Right? The world was supposed to watch, at least in theory, as Moses intended it. The whole world was supposed to stop and observe as literally the whole nation centered and focused their attention on the day and what it represented. Right? When you get the whole nation on board on that. And again, there is something cohesive about it. I still remember as a young person growing up with the blue laws, right? When the whole nation sees business as normal. Stores weren't open on Sundays. Restaurants weren't open on Sundays. Gas stations weren't open. Kind of had to plan ahead. If you need the cash for Sunday, you better be sure that you got to the bank before the weekend to get your cash out of the bank, right? And people use cash much more than cards, and you'd have to get your cash out. And you'd make sure you got some food around the house to eat on Sunday, because no store was going to be open and no restaurant was open. So you had to plan ahead, because everything was shut down on Sunday, right? And so everybody was kind of on the same page. Well, that's the thing that God was asking Israel to do. And then the rest of the world would watch and observe this cohesive celebration of God. So you can see the strategic value of that. And again, the point is that principle, that underlying principle, still applies today. It's not the specific holidays that the Jews observed, but the rationale for that. There is one day that God has given the church to observe, one that is not a man-made tradition, but an expectation that God sets forth for the church. It is Sunday, the Lord's Day, when we commemorate his resurrection. Let me remind you what the psalmist says in Psalm 118. Look at Psalm 118, where the psalmist here is speaking prophetically of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ by the leaders of the nation, whom metaphorically here he will refer to as the builders of the nation, will set aside the Messiah. They will reject him, cut him off. But the Lord will reverse what they have done. And so in Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You see, the stone that the builders refuse is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the builders of the nation rejected him. They did not want to build the nation on Jesus Christ. But despite their rejection of him, the psalmist says, nonetheless, the nation will be built on him. He is the son of David, the heir to David's throne. And they could put him to death, but even that's not going to stop them. God is going to reverse what they have done. And of course, we know the reversal comes by means of the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ, he says in verse 23, is something only the Lord could do. And it is marvelous. And therefore, we should commemorate and celebrate the resurrection of Christ. We commemorate it with rejoicing and gladness. The psalmist does not say, if you feel like celebrating the resurrection, he says, we will rejoice. We will be glad. There's the biblical expectation that resurrection day, the day the Lord has made, that is the Lord's day, is the day that should be observed. And so we have a holiday. It doesn't occur annually once a year. It occurs every week. The first day of the week, the day in which Christ rose from the dead, we commemorate that day every week. So you can observe or not any other holiday. God really doesn't care about any of those other days. But this one day is not an option for the believer. It's the one day when Christians all around the world, are to cease from business as usual, join together as a body of believers at their local church to engage in fellowship with fellow believers and in the worship and the celebration of the resurrection. And by means of this worldwide observance of the day, the body of Christ presents a united testimony to the world about who we are, what we believe, and what God has done in history to save mankind. And so you see, every Sunday we engage in corporate celebratory worship. That's what holy people do. It is a key vehicle of expressing our holiness in a corporate manner. Therefore, if you're not committed to being faithful in church, then you are not committed to living a holy life. Yes, there is a personal dimension to holiness, as we have seen last week, right, at home and in your day-to-day dealings with others. But there is also this corporate dimension to being a holy people. You're not only an individual believer, you are also, by means of being a Christian, a member of the larger body of Christ. You are part of that one body. And as the body of Christ, we must corporately express holiness. And so God has called upon the body of Christ to commemorate the resurrection, to celebrate the resurrection. So this is an example of a corporate expression of holiness. Now, as we continue through the book of Leviticus, turning our attention back to Leviticus, pull another example from the following chapter, chapter 24. We saw the holidays here in chapter 23. We progress on to chapter 24, and here Moses is going to introduce us to the concept of sin and how the people corporately were to respond to sin in their midst. So we get an example in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 13 through 16. Chapter 24, verses 13 through 16, there's an account where you get this fellow who blasphemes the name of the Lord. He curses the name of the Lord and blasphemes the name of God. So then what's supposed to happen? Well, we'll pick up the narrative in verse 13, where God says, this is what you do with that guy who's blasphemed the name of the Lord. So verse 13, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all of the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whoso curses his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall he be put to death. All right, so this is the scenario. As we said, the guy blasphemes and curses the name of the Lord, and the nation is to respond in a twofold manner. First of all, those who were present on the occasion and heard the blasphemy, that eyewitnesses, they were right there when it happened, they are to lay their hands upon his head. That is because those who were there and who witnessed the event, they could not stand idly by and do nothing. If they do nothing about the blasphemy, then by virtue of being passive and doing nothing, they become culpable, they share in his guilt, they become partaker of his evil deed, if they do nothing. Therefore, laying their hand upon the head of the transgressor was a symbolic way of repudiating his sin and transferring all the guilt back to the sinner who had defiled them with his blasphemy. If they do not reject the blasphemy in a conscious way and kind of send it back to him and say, no, I want nothing to do with it, see, they're culpable. But laying their hand on his head was a way of returning the guilt, laying the guilt on him, and washing their hands of the matter, saying, I want nothing to do with it. I refuse to be a part of your blasphemy. I will not tolerate it. I don't accept it. Then secondly, we are told twice in verse 14 and again in verse 16 that all the congregation, note that, all the congregation is to stone him. And so you see the corporate element in this act. It is something that they do as a nation. There is to be a united response to the blasphemy. It's not, well, there are people who are supposed to take care of that. You know, we got the system, people do, but not my problem, that's not my role, not my job in society. It's like everybody, it's a united front in their rejection of the person's sin and their affirmation that he should die for what he's done. Now today in the church, of course, we are not a theocracy like Israel, so we don't put people to death for their sins and crimes. But still, as the church, we are called to be a holy people. And this means that there are times when we must act collectively to reject and repudiate any sin in the congregation. There are times when we must corporately respond to sin. So look, for example, at Paul's writing again in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we find an example of this phenomenon. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And I think as we work through this, I hope you see that while obviously, we're not in that covenant, and we're not subject to the exact same laws that the Jews wore. There are principles, right, underlying these laws, and those principles, again, apply. So we find the principle carrying over to the New Testament. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul says, it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So here you have this individual who is living in open and unrepentant immorality. There's no repentance at all. He's rather proud of what he's doing. He doesn't feel bad about it. He doesn't feel guilty about it. He has no intention of stopping what he's doing. And so the Apostle Paul would say, not only should this person be disciplined out of the church, not be allowed to be a member of the church, more than that, he said he should be turned over to Satan. That is, removed from the protecting hand of God upon his life. And as a consequence, he would die. Satan would be only too happy to take his life. So, of course, the church doesn't have to put him to death directly, like under the law of Moses, where they had to stone him. But they were to take action that would eventuate in his death. And you'll observe that verse 4 explicitly says this is something that the congregation is to do when they are, quote, gathered together. So you see, this becomes another illustration of that corporate dimension to holiness. It's not just you making choices in your individual life. You know, I make a choice and I'll suffer the consequence, and that's between me and God, just my problem, right? Now, there are times when you must act in concert with the people of God as the body of Christ in order to express holiness. And one of those contexts is when there are people who name the name of Christ, who identify with the church, but are living in open and unrepentant sin, and opportunity has been given. You prayed for them, you worked with them, but at some point the line has been crossed. And then corporately, the church is to repudiate the sin, right, and turn him over to Satan. And this then leads us to a third and related example of corporate holiness that we see illustrated in the book of Leviticus. So turning our attention back to the book of Leviticus, we jump ahead to chapter 26. And here again, we deal with the issue of sin, but here not so much with the congregation judging the sin, but the congregation being impacted by sin in their midst. And here we see that there is this concept of corporate consequences to sin. This principle is illustrated by how God would deal with the nation if they broke the covenant that God had made with them at Sinai. Now, in Leviticus chapter 26, the whole chapter is devoted to a series of blessings or curses that Moses pronounces upon the people depending upon whether or not they kept this covenant with God. He begins with some blessings. If you'll do these things, if you'll keep the covenant, be faithful to God, God will bless you in all these different ways. But if you break the covenant, you violate it, and you're not faithful to God, then you will invoke all these curses. And we just look at a short selection from his reference to the curses if they would break the covenant. That's the more relevant point because we know, in fact, they did break the covenant. Moses knew that they would break it. So he's got more to say about the curses than the blessings because the blessing was only hypothetical. They weren't going to keep it. The curse was the reality. They were going to break. They were going to be cursed. And what would that curse look like? Well, just part of the curse is expressed in verses 31 through 33. So look at verses 31 through 33. He says, "And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries into desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste." So, here you can see that we're dealing with a much different situation than in the previous scenario where you had one guy who blasphemed and cursed God. In the previous scenario, it was a single individual in the nation who sinned, right? And then the nation was to respond. In this scenario, in chapter 26, it is the nation as a whole that would be guilty of violating the covenant. And correspondingly, God judges the nation as a whole. In verse 31 and again in verse 33, he speaks of the fact that whole cities would be laid waste. in verse 32 and again in verse 33, he says the whole land would be desolate. In verse 33, he says the people as a whole would be scattered among the heathen and lose national sovereignty. So, you see, this is a curse that would be suffered by the nation as a whole. Now, of course, there were godly believers in the nation. God has always had his people. There was always a godly remnant of true believers. And so not every single Jew in the nation had violated the covenant. Notwithstanding their innocence, by virtue of their identity with the larger nation, they would suffer the consequences along with their fellow Jews. Think of Daniel. Daniel was a very godly young man. Yet along with the rest of his nation, he was carried off as a captive in Babylon and put into the service of a foreign king. Spent the rest of his life in captivity, serving foreigners. As a part of that, the Babylonians ensured that he would never be able to marry and have a family of his own. And in the ancient culture, you know, not having an heir to carry on the family name was about the most devastating thing you could do to a man. I mean, having a son who could carry on that name and perpetuate, that was everything in the ancient culture. But that was taken away from Daniel. He would never marry. He would never be able to have any children because of what the Babylonians would do to him. And of course, Daniel wasn't the only one. Remember, he had three godly friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. These guys were thrown into a fiery furnace because they would not bow before the image of the king. Those were godly men who took a stand for God. They didn't break the covenant. Ezekiel was a godly priest and prophet. He also was carried off in captivity, spent his life in a foreign land. Those people suffered for no sins of their own. Daniel goes down in history, in the Bible, as one of the most godly men in all of history. He is one of the most godly men in all of history, according to scriptures. That's God's own testimony about him. Yet he suffered because of other people's sin. You've often heard me say that when you sin, innocent people get hurt. That principle has a corporate dimension to it as well. When you sin, you hurt your local church and the broader body of Christ. So notice again how Paul takes this corporate principle of holiness and applies it to the context of the church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul says here, verse 16 and following, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now, did you observe the repeated use of the plural here? Ye. Not you, singular. Ye, plural. Ye are the temple of God. Though it is true that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit because he indwells you as a believer, and in that sense you individually constitute a temple for God, Paul makes it equally clear here that there is also a corporate dimension to that principle. The body of Christ as a whole is a temple of the Holy Spirit. A local assembly of believers, like the church at Corinth, Paul says, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when any member of the church engages in sin, he thereby defiles that larger temple of which he is a part. He defiles his local church. He defiles the body of Christ. No man is an island. He does not simply defile himself by his sin. And that's why, and you've often heard me talk about how people will often rationalize their sin. "Well, I know I'm not really doing right. I know I shouldn't be doing this in my life. But hey, you know, that's just my problem, and I'll accept the responsibility for that. And that's between God and me." Like, no, it's not. It's not just your problem, and it's not just between you and God. It is your church's problem. It is a lie that when you're not doing right, that's just between you and God, and you'll have to answer to God. Your entire church is affected. You defile that broader temple. No man is an island. You cannot sin and the consequences be only yours. Do not rationalize your way your sin. Well, but it's just nobody else is being hurt. It is not so. It is true you are inviting the judgment of God because God doesn't take it lightly when you defile his temple. But the point is, the broader temple gets defiled. And so again, we see this corporate principle of holiness. Sin has corporate consequences. It's not just individualistic. And so in conclusion this morning, there you have it. In the first half of the book, Moses presents us with three key symbols about holiness. The sacrificial system, which shows us the need for substitutionary atonement. The priesthood, which shows us the need for a human mediator between us and our holy God. And the ceremonial purity laws that teach us about the all-encompassing nature of holiness. And then here in the second half of the book, chapter 17 through 27, Moses gives us three key ways in which we substantively express holiness. On a personal level, in the private context of home, marriage, and family. Secondly, relationally, in all our interactions with others, with the defining principle being, love your neighbor as yourself. And thirdly, corporately, for Israel that meant a nation as a whole. But by way of application to believers today, the corporate dimension is represented by means of our union with the one body of Christ, and we have obligations to that larger body to represent a united expression of holiness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the scriptures this morning and understand the theme of holiness. It's called to live holy lives and how we express that in our lives. May we take seriously what it means to be the people of God who have been called out of the world, to be separate and distinct from the world, and to live by your values and for your glory and honor. Help us to recognize the individual responsibilities we have in that regard. Lord, help us to recognize also the corporate dimension, what it means to be a part of the people of God. And we ask this in the name of and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.